Okay, I'll pray. Father, we're so thankful for this evening that we can gather around your word, that we could be transformed by your spirit, and we ask that you would illuminate us by your word, that we would learn, and not only learn in our minds, but that it would go down into our hearts and break hard-heartedness and strengthen us, help us to be constant and firm without wavering. And we ask you that your word will help us to persevere and to give fruit, Lord.
Amen.
We ask you and we beg of you, Lord, this evening that we would learn what it is to serve humbly and know what it means to say to live as Christ and to die as gain, Lord. To help us to live Christ-like life. And because your word says that we should walk in his steps as an example. So yeah. We ask you, Lord, help us to be humble, help us to be loving, help us to be also just pursuing after Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following our Savior and our Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you would be glorified in this evening. And we ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So I feel very comfortable with being interrupted during my comments. If you have any questions, if you have any comments. And it's actually an interesting subject. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2.
Is that Joe I'm hearing there? This just said Philippians 2? Or who is that?
Yeah, this is Pastor Maxwell.
Oh, Maxwell. Pastor. Okay, good. I'm glad you made it. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
I'll be in touch with you tomorrow. Great.
Okay. Yeah. Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2. And as we're here, I would like to start off by saying that whenever people mention Philippians chapter 2, usually their mind goes straight to verses 5 through 11. I remember many times, even when my children were growing up, they'd say, please open your Bibles to Philippians 2, and I would tell my kids, I bet you he says 5 through 11. And 95% of the time I was right. And they're like, how did you know that? And I say, your daddy just knows. Your daddy just knows. And I don't blame God's preachers for preaching verses 5 through 11. I really don't. There's a reason why most of them do. It's one of the greatest explanations, detailed explanations of the deity of Christ, of the incarnation, of his subordination to the Father, of his humiliation, of his death, and his resurrection and exaltation. I mean, there's just so much there in that passage where why not preach it often? I mean, we should. But really what I would like to do this evening is actually explain the verses that are all around it. So I will be jumping around, which I always prefer to go verse by verse, but I would like to prove something that the Lord has really opened up my eyes after so many years of reading Philippians 2, read it many times, but there's something that I felt like I learned not too long ago, possibly about a year ago, and something that has really struck my heart. And it says here in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and of course there is, if any comfort of love, there is much comfort, if any fellowship of the Spirit, well, communion with the Holy Spirit is rich, of course there is, if any bowels and mercies, and he's saying, if these things are true, And then he starts giving imperatives. He starts giving commands. And it's basically verses 2, 3, and 4. And the commands are, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So without reading the next two, I would like to say, even at once, we should be so careful when we hear the word unity. There is unity. There is biblical unity. There is, that is something we should always be striving for. But we have to be so careful because there's a false unity. And that's ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism is mixing in with false doctrine, mixing in with false churches and saying, well, let's just all get along. In a religious sense, ecumenicalism is the movement of, you know, we all believe in the same God. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. In the end, you know, God will forgive all of us as long as we're sincere. But we have to be remembered that we could be sincerely wrong. And but there's also a Christian version of ecumenicalism, which is ECUMENICALISM. So the Christian version of false unity is, let's not fight over doctrinal differences. Let's not worry about, you know, what you think about this passage or what I think. Let's all get along and let's just love each other. Right? Let's just love each other. That's important. It's interesting. It's actually very interesting because even when we were witnessing, in the last hour, we were at the door of people who normally aren't ecumenical, usually, and there was a Muslim guy, and he was just saying, yeah, in the end, Almighty God, you know, we all believe in the same God, and he says, as long as you're righteous and you're sincere about it and you're trying, well, we'll all get to heaven in the end. And he says, you're not going to preach about hell, because, you know, he basically said he didn't believe in hell. So that's what it does. And in verse 2, when it says that we should be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, this can only happen when we are in the Word. When we are challenging each other, if we want unity, we have to talk over doctrine. We have to confront our brother if we see that he's in doctrinal error. There definitely is a way to be loving in the way that we're bringing it up. I'm not saying we have to be mean, but there is a way. If we do love our brother, we should be willing to correct him, and we need to. The only way we could find biblical unity is studying the Word of God together. In one sense, it should be understood I'll just give you an example. I have my children here, and Caleb is baptized. He's following the Lord. He's growing, but he's so young in the faith. There's still so much for him to learn. And even those of us who have been preaching for many years, we still don't have omniscience. So there's room to grow, to learn. And it's important that the best way for us to be united is to continue to study, to continue to be united by the Word of God and by His Spirit who guides us into all truth. But then it says this, let nothing be done, nothing. Be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So what I would like to say is that the whole rest of the chapter, this is what I learned. I'd like to actually give you my conclusion and then try to prove it. I believe that this chapter actually tells you, gives you four examples, living examples of people who practice verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 2, 3, and 4, he tells us what to do. He commands us how we should live. And then he gives us four examples of people who did it. And verses 5 through 11, although I do believe that, like I said before, it's one of the greatest chapters on the deity of Christ, the reason why it's brought up in this chapter is to show that Christ is the greatest example of what it is to have lowliness of mind. Let me prove that to you right away. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you. What is this? What is the word this point to? What's it referring to? The word this is what it says in verse 3. Lowliness of mind. Things not being through strife or vainglory. The Lord Jesus Christ always lived in obedience to his Father. He came not to be to serve. He came not to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And it's interesting because it actually tells you in verse 6, who being in the form of God, the word form is the word, Greek word morphe, which means nature. He's in the nature of God. He's fully God. And then it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So Christ as a servant, although he's God, he never stopped being God. He never stopped having the nature of God. That's what many false cults actually teach. But having the nature of God, he took upon himself the human nature, without sin, of course, but it says that he took upon himself the form, again, the word morphe, nature of a servant. Christ came to serve. And what did that require? Thinking about who he is, he's God. He's God in the flesh, and he came to serve. So who am I? Who are we that we wouldn't be willing to serve others if that's what God and the flesh came to do? So when it says he made himself of no reputation, that actually goes with verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Christ wasn't looking to promote his own glory. He always did things to glorify his Father in every word that he said. He said, I did nothing of my own. Everything he did was in obedience and love and looking to glorify the Father. He became a servant and he was obedient. So as we consider 5 through 11, and please excuse me, because I'm actually not going to explain 5 through 11. I'm just showing the point that the reason why Christ is brought up here is because it's showing how the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of how to live. This is through 2 through 4. Now, who is the second example? The second example is the Apostle Paul. But before he mentions himself, look what it says here in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputing. So when people are complaining and they're murmuring, let me just get straight to the point. And much of my time in the ministry, it's really the same whether you're in the United States or whether you're in Mexico, whether you're with highly educated people, or you're with indigenous people where I work. But it's interesting, but usually when somebody is bad-mouthing another person and they're talking bad about them behind their back, usually what I have seen is that they have two purposes in mind. Number one, they're trying to defame the other person where you won't look at them in good light. But the other purpose usually is when they drag somebody down, what they're trying to do is self-promote themselves. They're trying to say, well, I'm the good, I'm this, I'm that, and they'll badmouth the other people, but a lot of times what they're trying to do is self-promotion. And that's what it says. Don't do anything with strife. Don't do anything for vainglory. Don't promote yourself. Don't live to make your name great. We should be living for the glory of God. Everything we say,
everything
we do is bringing glory to Him. So we should be very careful about when we're murmuring and disputing, this fighting. What does it say in verse 3? Let nothing be done through strife. It's not about fighting with each other. So very often I'll come into contact with different brothers that I don't agree with. And I would say a certain view that he has in scripture. The question is this. Am I going to bad talk him behind his back, or am I going to go approach him and say, let me share with you scripture that the Lord's been teaching me, and let's sit down and let's pray about it. Is my goal to see him edified, or is my goal just to say, he doesn't agree with me, so let's just get rid of him? So I'm not promoting a false ecumenical union with every single believer. Titus is very clear. We're working through the book of Titus as a family in the mornings. And it says that we should reject he who causes divisions after the second admonition. It doesn't even give you three strikes, you're out. Just after the second, you have to ask them to leave. If they're preaching heresy and they're causing divisions, so I'm not saying, but there should be a willingness to teach others love, that we actually care about their lives and looking for them to be edified, to grow in their knowledge, just not immediately, oh, he's this, he's that, and just immediately discard him. This is very important because we should remember that it was actually very prevalent in the Philippian church. What was prevalent? This fighting, this contention. Look what chapter 1 says in chapter 1 of Philippians. It says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also goodwill. So there are those who are sincere, but there are some who preach, and their intention is to fight. I mean, I would love to cancel my Facebook account, but I really have it open because there are so many people who receive the sermons from there, and they're getting it from different parts of the world. But it's just amazing to me how many people just go on Facebook just to fight. Just to bicker. And it's not only in verse 15, but it says in 16, the one preached Christ of contention. So they do want to have strife. They do want to contend. They do want to fight. And then it says this, not sincerely. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. So that was prevalent there. it still is today. The difference is so, and we have to. We have to do everything we can possible to correct in love those who oppose the truth of the Word of God. So,
and the defense of the gospel.
Amen. So as we see here in Philippians chapter 2, remember all the verses in the whole chapter all go back to verses 2 through 4. He's giving you living examples of what it means to obey verses 2 through 3. So after using the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest example of what it means to obey that, then Paul uses himself as an example. Very comparable to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Now, it says here in verse 17, for example. Verse 17, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, what does this mean? It says here, if I be offered upon the sacrifice. One of the great advantages to being a missionary in Mexico is I get to read the Bible in Spanish and English. And sometimes the words in Spanish are a little bit clearer as to the Greek and different things. And for instance, here, this offering that's upon the sacrifice is what you'll find, for instance, in the New King James. So it's a drink offering. It's a drink offering that is poured. That's also the word. This offering is a pouring upon the sacrifice. And what we find in scripture is that we could see in different areas in the Old Testament that after a lamb was sacrificed, then wine was poured out on the sacrifice as well. There were also bulls that were sacrificed, and then wine was poured out afterwards as well. So I'd like to look at some of those things, and then we'll look at why Paul considers himself to be this type of offering. So if we could start first, if we could look quickly to Genesis 35:14.
Do we have Genesis? Questions?
Sure.
Genesis. Sure.
35.
Genesis 35. Verse what?
1 second, please.
Once they preach, as they strike, they will is there a way to discern if people could they actually be believers?
Some of them obviously are not,
right?
Because it says, it gives their motives. The motives of their heart are dark. We know that not only Paul, but Peter taught us that some people preach for filthy lucre. But he calls them false lucre, which is for money.
Uh-huh.
So, but as he's describing them, he calls them false prophets and false teachers. So we know by there that they're not saved, that they're not genuine. But we wouldn't want to rule out that some people could be believers, and when they preach, they're envious. They're looking to be seen. They're looking to be recognized. I see nothing wrong with going from door to door and saying, hey, this week we're going to be sharing the gospel. Please come. I'll be speaking on this. I think in that sense, we should be promoting the work that we're doing. I think in a sense, it's very healthy to share what the believers are doing in videos and Facebook. But there is an element of true believers who do these types of things just to be seen before men. And when the cameras aren't on and the lights aren't on, they're not doing it. So there, it's more for fame, and we would discourage that. And that's the command that we give them. I don't know if there's another question.
I just had a comment that's interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and the Apostle Paul was one of the main ones that fought against any kind of unity. You know, he would destroy the church. He would destroy all that. And it's interesting how that now God's facing, and he is being confronted by this. It's the same as Jacob. You know, Jacob deceived his father. And look at Jacob's life. He was deceived by his father-in-law, by his son. He reaped what he sowed, I guess, what I'm saying. He spent that, and we see, I guess, Paul, because Paul knew what an instigator he was. And now he sees that these same behaviors are within the body of Christ and cause a disunity, and that's why, you know, the other, where you talk that some say I'm a Paul and a Silas, that sort of stuff, that says, no, I have this unity.
Right. So, any other questions?
I just want to say it's kind of funny because Mr. Mark, when he first came here the first day, John McLean shared 9 to 11 in the same.
Yeah. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 was his main text.
Yeah. I thought it was just kind of funny because we're here on this marketplace. Kind of funny, right?
It's a popular verse. I would tend to think, not to disagree with you necessarily, because I could see both sides of it. But because of verse 18, where Paul said, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It seems like they were believers, although a portion of them could have been unbelievers.
18-1?
That's 1:18, yeah.
Right. So there's definitely both sides, that there are cases where there are believers who fall into this. And that's why he's preaching, commanding us in verses 2 through 4 how we should do things.
Definitely.
I mean, the whole reason why he's commanding us how we should do it is because we can be doing it for selfish reasons,
right,
for fame, for glory, to be recognized. And
the Holy Spirit kind of puts that after yourself.
Definitely. Yeah. You have the book of James. The book of James, he says, why are there wars among you? Why do you bite one another? Why do you devour one another? And it says, isn't it the flesh within you? So there's no doubt. There's no doubt that within the ministry where we are, that people will step on each other. They will bite each other. They will to be recognized more than other people. And they're not really doing it so that God would be glorified, but so that they could be recognized for themselves. So it's a warning. It's a commandment. It's an imperative.
Mm-hmm.
But so it's really interesting. I was just saying that there are passages where there are false teachers who have the same attitude, and they're also doing it for money. They're also doing it to be recognized, but they're not believers at all. And that would be in other contexts, 2 Peter. And
Can I answer something that Kim said, if I could? The Holy Spirit working in the believer never relieves the believer nor stops God of giving us the means by which we are to correct ourselves. So you see that, like, the power of the Holy Spirit is working in the believer, absolutely, right? And we are convicted of our sin, and the Spirit is, and the Spirit is empowering us and causing us, right, to look at ourselves, and he reveals things to us. But that the power of the Holy Spirit never deters God, nor should it cause us to make ourselves not responsible for using the means that he gives us. So the commands are given that we are, as Christians, because we're born again by the power of the Spirit, because we love Christ, we're able to obey what God has commanded, and we are to use those means that God has given us to walk as Christ would have us to walk, empowered by the Spirit. So both are true, and never one ever cancels out the other. I can't say, well, I'm obedient, therefore I don't need the Holy Spirit. And I can't say, I have the Holy Spirit, therefore I don't have to be obedient, or I don't have to adhere to God's word. That both are actively working in the true believer, and never one cancels out the other. I think that idea was embedded in your question. I could be wrong.
It's like when you sin, you believe in the Holy
Spirit. Right.
And
that's the
same,
man. It makes you feel
bad.
Hello?
I didn't mean
to. Okay.
Oh, Maxwell, did you have something?
Yeah, I just want us to look at it kindly to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, do all things without murmuring and dispute. I just wanted to stress that thing because it's happening in our modern day. Because in the days of Paul, we have Pharisees and scribes, and they are still resisting the word of the truth. And if indeed, if we say we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and we believe the word of God, I think we should walk with God with gladness and joy. But we find that even in the midst of believers, there's a murmury and dispute among us. And how do we deal with it? Because sometimes we have members in the church, you see their zeal, they are enjoying doing the work of God, and others will become like an opponent. When sometimes you wanted to take a decision or you wanted to do something, they will try to criticize you. You know, it doesn't happen, not today. And we found out even in the days of Moses, when the Moses were called to lead the children of Israel from Egypt, we saw his own sister Miriam and Aaron and people, then they begin to remember and oppose Moses. And this spirit is continue to pray in the body of Christ. How do we get rid of it?
Want me to try to answer?
Hello?
I would say Galatians 6:1 is the answer, I think. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see your brother in fault, that you're to consider your own sin first. As Christ said, that we have to get the beam out of our own eye before we can get the speck out of our brother's. So
yeah,
for me to look at other people and say, well, this is the problem, and that's not bad to do. We have to do that at a certain point. But I think the difference between the beam and the speck is the number of times that I need considering my own complaining, and then I could deal with somebody else in a way that's considerate and caring and truthful. So it would have to be, and no doubt, I mean, those kind of things go on in the church. But we'd each have to deal, if each believer was dealing with his own heart and his own life, then it wouldn't happen, right? But because we tend to try to deal with other people first before we deal with ourselves, then the problem multiplies. So the answer is that you have to consider our own sin first and our own murmurings and complainings and bring them before the Lord and find our joy in Christ. When we find our joy in Him and the murmurings are gone because we're thankful for the truth of the gospel, then that'll spread and other people will become thankful and other people will lose their murmurings because it's contagious. But if I'm only considering other people, as we so tend to do, it's so damaging, and that's also contagious. So but why don't we, I know Marcus has a lot more to say. Why don't we we'll gauge the comments when he gives us another break. So let's give him like 15 more minutes and then we'll come back to some comments.
So I was mentioning that Paul he puts himself as an example of what it means to live a life living for the glory of God, considering others as more important than ourselves. And even what it says here in verse a person who's doing things without strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. So we could see here, if we can go back, I mentioned that Paul says that he is the offering, the drink offering that's poured over the sacrifice. Now, if you'd like me to prove it, I can do that later. But the sacrifice is Christ. The sacrifices point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection, the burnt offering, and the many sacrifices which speak to us first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And then Paul says, Paul says that he was the drink offering. And I'd like to attend to that just for a moment. The first mention of a drink offering in Scripture is Genesis 35:14. Before that, we never hear of such things. The next, when we find it again, we find it in the law. And we could look at some of those verses if you would like. I have them written down. But in the law, it was very clear that when the lamb was placed upon the altar and he was sacrificed and he was offered, well, you would take a wine offering and you'd also pour it onto the sacrifice after it was. So some people, and I would tend to agree, but some people would see the lamb, obviously his blood shed, pointing to Christ's death and also the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And they see that as the cup is poured on the sacrifice, some people would point to the Lord's Supper, because it actually uses the very same wording both in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22. I have the verses if you want to look into them, where he says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is, and then he says, poured for you in both, a pouring of the wine. So most people would say that the wine offering in the law points to the blood of Christ, points to his perfect work, and it would go up in incense, and God would be satisfied because it served to temporarily cover, to atone, but always pointed us to the true remission of sins, which is what Christ did, a true final and perfect atonement. So the reason why I bring this up is because I do believe, just like I believe that the bread would speak of his body, that the cup of wine would speak of his blood, and it is poured, he says, which is poured, and it points to what Christ did on the cross. But when Paul talks about it, he doesn't say the wine offering poured on the sacrifice points to Christ. He says, it speaks of my life. And this is where things could get a little bit confusing, and I hope it doesn't. But let me give you an example. Christ said, this is my body. And speaking of his personal body, which died on the cross and paid for our sins. But then Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, for we are one bread. And the bread speaks of the body of the Christ, the church, the believers. So it speaks of our unity because of what Christ has done. And I say so there are situations where it could mean more than one thing. And it's obvious here. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, we're still in Genesis 35. But the reason why I bring up Genesis 35 is because God gives Jacob a wonderful promise, a wonderful covenant. The covenant pointing to Christ and who he is, salvation in Christ and all the promises in him are yes and amen. And he says, and kings shall come from your loins. And the King of Kings, which came from his loins, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it says in verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with them, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. It doesn't tell us why he poured wine on it. I definitely believe in one way or another, it points that the only way for the covenant to be fulfilled is through Christ's work. I'm very convinced of that. And that's why wine is poured on it. And look what it says in 15. And Jacob played the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel, the house of God. So Jacob doesn't give any reasoning to why he did that. But we do know that he did it as worship. Worship. Now, if we could look at what Paul did, please, in Philippians 2, then we'll see something that's very clear. Paul applies the drink offering to his own life. It says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, so the sacrifice is Christ, and he says, I'm the drink offering. It does say, like I mentioned in all the other versions, drink offering. In Spanish, it says libation, which is the wine offering that was poured in the whole Old Testament. You'll find it in Exodus 29:40, Numbers 15, 4 through 6, verse 16, and all these places where God is, where the lamb points to Christ, you have the wine being poured on top of the offering. And Paul says, I see my own life there. I see my own life. My question is this. Why did Paul compare himself to a drink offering? Why did he see his life as something being poured out? The answer is right there. We don't need to guess. We don't need to jump to conclusions. And it says, the service of your faith. Paul lived. For him to live is Christ. And he knew Christ is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. What did he die for? To obey his Father and worship and honor and for the church. He loved her and gave himself for her. And Paul said, if that is what the Son of God has done for his bride, who am I to not give myself for the church, to see her faith grow, to see her strong, to see her growing in grace and knowledge of and knowing God more and knowing his will for us, praying for the church, work. His whole life was a drink offering. Paul said, I feel like I'm being poured out. And in what sense? Always serving the faith of the church. Now, once again, I really am convinced that verses 2 through 4 are commandments given to us. First, he says, let me give you the greatest example of someone who lived this perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who subordinated himself. He became a servant. He thought himself of no reputation, and he gave himself. Paul says, I also am this drink offering, and I pour myself out. For what reason? To see the church strengthen. He lived for the church. He knew that Christ gave himself for her, and he says, I will as well. And then you get to Timothy here in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you that I also may be of good comfort, and I know your state, for I have no man like-minded. And he said, I don't know anyone like Timothy. Timothy is special Timothy is unique. There's no one with his mentality. The question is, what made him so unique? Why was he so special? Usually, we value, and I definitely value, people who are very eloquent. Or maybe someone, I value people who are totally different than me. I tend to have a softer voice. I tend to be
eloquent.
But there are some men that have the voice where just hearing them, the fear of God is already in you because, but I don't have these things. But what's interesting, what made Timothy so special? It says this.
Eloquent.
He says, who will naturally care for your state. Timothy was one who always put others as more important than himself. Look at verse 3 again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Timothy lived that out. Paul lived it out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example. That's who he puts first. It's the first living example of how to live. Then Paul says, look at my life. And then he says, Timothy lived the very same way. Timothy did not think of himself. He's always thinking of others. He's always caring for others. In verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4, which says the same thing. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. To me, there's no doubt that he's using Timothy as a real life flesh example of how we need to put this into practice. We could study the book of Acts. We could study 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we see a young man, Timothy, who was given to serve the church. He wasn't thinking about his own time. He also, just like many others, many come home from a long day at work, and they say, well, what I want to do the most is sit down, kick back, eat my TV dinner, and turn on the TV, and relax. Timothy was always thinking about the church. He cared for them. He was with them. He ministered to them. And lastly, we see the same thing with Epaphroditus. Look what it says here. And just quickly about Timothy. Look at verse 22. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. The son isn't looking to replace the father. The son is looking to obey. Daddy, what can I do for you? How can I? He says, he's this son serving with his father, looking. That's how what our mentality should be. We should, but not towards Paul, but the Heavenly Father, and say, Father, how can I be a blessing to the believers in the church? What needs do they have? How can I help them? How can I serve them? Where are their shortcomings? Where can I encourage them? Can I pray with them? And if people involved, you want a strong local church, we need to learn Philippians 2. And not just 5 through 11. Look at Epaphroditus in verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, my fellow soldier. And then it says this, but your messenger, Epaphroditus, dedicated his life to teach the church at Philippi. He definitely, we see him mentioned connected to other areas. He served in other areas. He was with Paul in many areas, but he constantly went back to minister the word of God and disciple the believers at Philippi. It says here, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness that you heard that he had been sick. We see him with a longing for them. He cared about them. They were more important to him than his own life. They were more it says here in verse 4, it's just powerful, look not every man on his own thing. Epaphroditus wasn't like that. He was always concerned and preoccupied with God's people, with the gospel and others coming to know him. He loved the church, just like the Lord Jesus, just like Paul, just like Timothy. And it says in 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And the question is, why was he so sick? Why was he sick? I think we're all exposed, and any of us could be sick for many reasons. But look at verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation and esteem. Recognize them. Honor them. What made Epaphroditus so special? What made him so special? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. He served Christ's body, the church, so much that that was the reason why he got so sick. Now, let me tell you a quick story it's really quick, but a brother out there, he's 70-something years old in Mexico, and he was very helpful. He was new. He was from a false church with false doctrine, and we started discipling him in his home with home Bible studies, and he came into the meeting, and he was just very, very excited. Very excited. What are we going to learn today? And always talking to people, he said, would you mind? I know that you stand by the door because you're the pastor, but could I stand with you and greet the people too? I said, of course. He was overflowing with appreciation and love. But it's interesting because he got sick of COVID. And he became so skinny and frail. And my wife and I were at his house, and we were kneeling by his bedside and praying for him often. And he would just rejoice with tears. Beautiful. The day the doctor said, I'll give him 2 weeks to live because his lungs, the pictures look black. And he just said, okay. But don't give me any medicine then. If the Lord's going to take me, he's going to take me. And he said, just keep praying and let's sing this hymn. Let's sing. All the hymns were new to him and he loved singing them. So long story short, he was very thin and the Lord heals him. And he's able to stand up, you know, very difficultly, but he's able to stand up, and he tells his family, I want to go to the meeting Sunday morning. But you just got healed. Don't you think you should, you know, wait a little bit and, you know, take it easy? And he's like, no, I want to tell everybody how good God is and how. So, and ever since that day, it's been more than a year now, and he's stronger than ever. But the point is that where many people would say, I don't want to risk it. I'd rather separate myself from the church. I'd rather not be involved with the church because I might get sick. I mean, that's a decision that many have made. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to visit. I might get sick. Epaphroditus was sick almost to death. He gets healed and he still continues to serve the church. Why? Because he wanted to live out verses 2-4. He said, if my life is not dear to me as much as God's people, that's how much he valued the church. That's how much he valued the fellow believer. He wanted to see them grow. He'd rather be teaching and die teaching and edifying the church than sit at home healthy and not do anything. Let me close with this very quickly. Most people think that the person who said this quote is Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot is, one of my opinions, probably one of the best missionary stories that you could hear in the last 100 years. Just a beautiful story. If you haven't read it, please read it. I can get it for you. And, but then I read recently that his famous quote actually isn't from him. He read it from a Puritan. The Puritan is Philip Henry, who lived from 1631 to 1696. And this is what this Puritan wrote. And Jim Elliot not only quoted, he lived it. Jim Elliot knew that if he went into this era, he would probably die. But he said, I'd rather die preaching the gospel to see the gospel be furthered than stay alive and not preach the gospel. This is what he said.
Hallelujah. Now, thank you, Jesus.
Jim Elliot, originally from Philip Henry, he said this. He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. So, let's hear it again. He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. What does that mean? Where you receive a benefit, a reward, in this case, from God. Let me explain the verse. What he's saying is, what has God given us that we cannot keep?
Yes.
Time, money, family. And he says, instead of trying to keep it for ourselves, we can't keep it. Our time is going to run out. Sooner or later, we're going to have to give up the spirit. The Lord gives us money. We can't keep it. We could try. We could build greater. We could invest more. We could. But sooner or later, it won't be our money anymore. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. So he says, the person who parts with it, knowing that he can't keep it, he's not a fool. And why he's not a fool? Because he is sure, he's positive that he'll be recompensed, that he'll be rewarded with that
rewarded.
Which he cannot lose. And what is that which he cannot lose? Christ, crowns for the glory of God, rewards, and everything that scripture, which in the end will be used to glorify God in the new heavens and new earth. What we do in the body now will be judged, and it will be the basis by which we glorify God in the future. So, Jim Elliot, Philip Henry, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, and Jesus Christ, what did they all have in common? They believed and were convicted that we should live life to serve the church, to see her growth, to see her edification, to see her walking with the Lord, because that's why Christ gave his life for the church, because he loved her, and we should love her in the very same way. And that's what I believe about Philippians 2, that Paul gives us four living examples of those who put into practice verses 2 through 4, the commandments that we should be given. And we should see it as that, to walk in the same light. Thank you, brothers and sisters.
Thank you very much, too. Thank you. Appreciate you. God bless you for the time.
I think he gets it from Moses, or from the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, but can I read Hebrews 11, 24 through 26? It embodies that quote. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Amen. Amen.
Anybody have any questions or comments before we close?
you mentioned about Timothy. You mentioned how Timothy had a heart of compassion for love for others. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the who raised him, you know, Lois, his grandmother, Eunice, his mother. And we sometimes don't think about it, but the influence that our grandparents or grandparents and our mothers have on somebody. And he was able to have that compassion for others. And I know that had to come from his grandmother and his mother, more so than his grandfather or his dad, because they teach us to be tough, to be, you know, hard, to don't cry, to, you know, they'll get over it, where Timothy picked up those traits from Lois's grandma and Eunice, his mom, that he had a love and compassion for others.
Interesting.
They should have sorrow on the farm. What a beautiful verse that is.
Paul didn't want to lose them.
No, he didn't want to lose them.
Yeah, and it wasn't some sentimental, I can't go on without you type of thing. He's just saying, there are very few people who live out the gospel the way he does. And it's very clear where he says, he came nigh to death for the work of Christ. And that's why he put his life at risk, because he wanted to see the church progress and go forward.
He that is greatest among you will be the greatest servant, Christ.
Yeah.
Should we need to pray? Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh holy God, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, more than just the words on pages, the living examples, and the great living example of Christ, who was the great servant. What an amazing reality that we can't even imagine the greatness of God and came down and became a servant. And yet, Lord, we thank you and praise you that we are, by your grace, being conformed to your image. I pray, Lord, make it so that your people would be servants and we would live and die to serve the people of God and to serve in Christ's kingdom. We thank you, Lord. Please bless Marcus and his family as they're here, and work these things in our heart. Christ be lifted up amongst us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.